Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28 is our text today. Before I read, let me offer a prayer of illumination. O God Most High, everlasting Lord, mighty and lifted up, grant to us your Holy Spirit, that in these words of Holy Scripture our hearts might be lifted up and our minds set on heavenly realities, that contemplating the reign of our ascended Lord, we might long to be with him and enter into the joy of his eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated this morning. These chapters before us of Hebrews, as we navigate them, chapters 9 and 10, we are arriving at, in many ways, the culmination point of this wondrous letter, or what many people believe to be a sermon delivered. We're arriving at that center point, that culmination point, like when you hike a mountain and you've just scaled the mountain and now you are at the top and you are able at the crest to not only look back and see where you've come from, how far you've made it, but you have a new vision of the landscape around you and you're able to take it in new ways that you weren't able to at that lower elevation. In that way, we then take chapter 9 and 10. We sort of breathe it in, if you will, with the whole of Hebrews in mind, realizing that the author has carefully brought us to this point to consider Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, as he says in the opening verses of this letter, and to consider all that Christ has done, to consider all that God has accomplished in Christ. And so we come to this text today. Our text today confronts us with the way of true reconciliation. Now, this word is an interesting word. We don't use it often. But the word reconciliation simply sort of means to restore something to what was lost, to bring back something maybe to its intention, or to make two things compatible again. Two things that have grown out of proportion or imbalance, to balance them out again and to make them harmonious and compatible once again with one another, to reconcile them together. I want you to think about our world for a moment and realize that not only in this room, but all across our city, all across our state, all across our nation, and across the entire face of the globe, nearly every single person desires a reconciled world. And you think about this general idea of a better world, a world brought back to something that it was supposed to be, or brought into something that we desire of it. And you think about some of the arguments that we see within our world. Think about even some of the best, if you will, atheistic arguments in our world. Think about what is being advocated. The hardline atheist who would say to a society, you need to put theism or belief in God in your rearview mirror. Why? So that we can enter into a society that is better, that is more maybe peaceable and full of life, so that we can arrive at a better place. The atheist doesn't put that forward saying we want to make society worse, but rather we want to arrive at a society that is better, reconciled, if you will, in some ways. Or consider even, it seems like atheism of that sort is actually dying today. It's coming out of popularity, if you will, in our larger culture. And there seems to be more of a spirit of general, what I would say, indifference. Or maybe we could use the word tolerance, although that word is so widely used, sometimes the meaning of it is displaced. But you think about that indifference that would just sort of say, don't judge anybody. Don't presume yourself upon anybody. Let everybody have kind of their own beliefs, and let's just not be dogmatic about what we believe. Let's have our truth be our truth, and their truth will be their truth. We hear this all the time in our culture. What's being advocated there? Well, what's being advocated is if we all can do this together, then what will happen? Then they believe our society will arrive at a place that is more harmonious, that is more peaceable, that is more full of life and flourishing. In some ways, the vision arrives us at a spot of, they would say, that's how we get a reconciled world. Why is it that we all desire a reconciled world? Well, this is the question that can only be answered by one of ultimate authority and whose perspective is beyond the created world, beyond that which has been created. And this is where our text takes us today. The theme of reconciliation. This is the third sort of installment, if you will, of three sermons, a series within a series on the blood of Christ. And today we will see the blood of Christ and the way in which his blood alone, his work alone, provides the reconciliation that our world desperately needs. Today's sermon's titled simply that, The Blood of Christ, Reconciliation. And I've done 3 points on the previous two sermons. I thought I can't depart from that pattern today. And so 3 points for you today. If you're a note taker, feel free to jot these down. These follow after our text. Point number one, the blood of Christ reconciles humanity to God. Reconciles humanity to God. Number two, the blood of Christ reconciles all history. The blood of Christ reconciles all of history. And third and finally, the blood of Christ reconciles the whole creation. The blood of Christ reconciles the whole creation. So the blood of Christ reconciles a new humanity to God. The blood of Christ reconciles all of history, and the blood of Christ reconciles the whole creation. So let's look at this first one together. The blood of Christ reconciles a new humanity to God. Have you considered the ascension of Christ much in your walk as a Christian? In your faith in Christ, have you considered the significance of Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, and what this means for you, what this directs you toward as a believer? In our text, we are confronted with, as you see the, and as you heard the text, 3 appearances of Christ, if you notice this. The first one we come to is of his ascension, when it says in verse 24, Christ has entered. Where? He's entered into the presence of God on our behalf. Some years ago, as a pastor, I was a part of a different tradition, different denomination, and I was watching this ongoing conversation between some notable theologians that was taking place sort of at the national headquarters, if you will, of the denomination. And they were discussing various things, and it was quite interesting. And at one point in the discussion, these three men spoke to the camera and said, if any of you out there that are listening have questions, you can email them to this email, or I forget what, maybe it was text them or something like that. They said, this is the way that you can ask a question. And so I'm sitting there at my computer kind of going, oh, well, I'll ask a question. I'll put something into the mix. Not thinking that my question would be addressed or considered. And so I submitted my question, and they went through, you know, the kind of the rest of their program, and they got to the Q&A, and they were starting to answer Q&A questions, and then at one point they said, and we have a question that comes from Josh Harp, he's a pastor, and blah, 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 and here's his question, and you can imagine at that moment I sort of perked up and went, oh, here we go, all right, they're going to engage with my question, and they did, they addressed it, and they answered it, and it was quite strange at that moment to hear these distant figures addressing me in a way. I was watching them. I was aware of them. They don't have a clue of who I am or was. And yet there's this moment where they sort of look and they say, okay, Josh, we're going to address your question. It was as though a part of myself was present with these men. It was like I was transported, if you will, to that place. Now, as you consider the ascension of Christ, we see that Christ has taken our humanity into the presence of God. Christ has been bodily raised. That's a significant adjective to use, that he's been raised bodily, that this has occurred. He's ascended bodily to the right hand of God the Father. He has taken us into the presence of God the Father. In Christ, we are with God in this sense. Christ appearing bodily in God's presence, as our text says, on our behalf. We thought about this, the significance of his ascension, of where Christ is now bodily. When the priests of the Old Testament would come into God's presence, they would never do so without blood. The blood of the bull and goats would be sprinkled on the vessels of worship. And here we see that the blood of Christ is the means by which we are brought, not simply into the Holy of Holies, which existed in the tabernacle and temple, which, as our text says, was a copy of heavenly things or true things, but rather we have been brought, as we in Christ have been brought into the very presence of the reality of what those copies represented, the very presence of God the Father, that we are with him in the truest sense. This is a place that in our sin we could not stand. If you recall the instruction given to the priests in the Old Testament, the instructions were specific, they were detailed, and it was to atone not only for the sins of God's people, but for the high priest's sins as well. Because the presence of God was holy, is holy. We would certainly die, but because of Christ, his blood purifies us from sin, forgives us of sin, and reconciles us to God. We see that this has taken place. Most clearly, we see this in the ascension of Christ. In this way, Christ has reconciled a people unto himself. Through his blood, he has purchased a people for himself. And by this very act, he has brought us into the very presence of God, reconciling us, this new humanity, to God, which is our first point today. Second today, the blood of Christ reconciles all of history. Now, this is an intriguing one. Hebrews says in verse 26, this is the second instance of this appearance language, if you'll notice it. It says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, this is significant. There is a temporal reality that's being acknowledged here. He has appeared at the end of the ages. Our attention is drawn to this. This refers to the first coming of Christ, his incarnation. When Jesus is sent into the world and takes on flesh and dwells among us. Elsewhere in Scripture, we hear this spoken of as Christ coming in the fullness of time. You'll hear this phrase used in different portions of Scripture. Paul says it this way in Galatians. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And this peculiar phrase describing Christ's arrival is noteworthy. He came when the fullness of time had come. Now, how do you hear that? When you read that in your Bibles, I'm curious how you hear that phrase. I think sometimes we hear when the fullness of time has come and we think in our heads, oh, Christ came at just the right time. Or Christ came just in the nick of time, right? Like when you're trying to catch a train or a bus and you see it coming and you're going, oh man, I need to run and catch this thing. Otherwise, I'll miss it. Sometimes we can think of this phrase in the fullness of time and think about it that way. And I would argue that that's not what this phrase is intended to show us. This isn't entirely what this phrase is getting at. It's not as though Christ is bound by time, but rather that even time itself is bound up in the will of God. Have you thought about that? That even time itself is bound up in the will of God. It wasn't as though time was ticking along and God had some things on the back burner and he went, oh man, it's getting to that time. In the fullness of time, boom, right? But rather that time is at his command. That time is bound up in his will. His will is not bound up into time. When Jesus began his public ministry, he states it this way. The time is fulfilled, he says. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so Hebrews says that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. So we are aware with this phrase of the relation of God to all of history. We see what appear to be the loose ends of history, that they all find their place in Christ. That they all find their fulfillment in Christ, that he has actually brought history itself together. You could also say it this way, that the blood of Christ has made sense of all of history. I was thinking this week about this, and I thought, man, what a lofty phrase to say. That the blood of Christ has made sense of all of history. What does that even mean? Right? It just seems like you got to stretch to even understand what that all means. And it is rich. But I thought about, you know what? There have been stories that I've read, novels I've read before, movies I've watched that contain, and this maybe explains a piece of it. Get me right on this. A piece of it where you watch the story displayed on the screen or you read it in a novel and the very end contains this plot twist. And you get all the way to the end and you go, oh, she was the person, or he was the person. That makes sense of all these other things that have occurred before in the story. And if you watch a movie like that, or you read a novel like that, what's the first thing you want to do when you set that down when you're done with it? You want to go back, and you want to reread the story, or rewatch the story in light of what you now know. King of Kings, when you consider the blood of Christ being poured out for sinners on the cross, and making sense of all of history, you see in his death and resurrection the key that unlocks and makes sense of the whole of history. I'm convinced this is Paul's journey. Paul, a Pharisee, who comes and who sees Christ in a dramatic way and then has to relearn and re-examine his story in light of who Christ is and what Christ did. It is like watching a movie that has the plot twist and you go back through and you go, oh man, there it is, there it is, there it is. I'm convinced that was Paul's journey as Christ came to him. And this is what we see here in Hebrews, that Christ appeared. He came in the fullness of time at the end of the ages, and that his blood ties all of history together, makes sense of all of history. So this is the second point. Thirdly and finally, the blood of Christ reconciles the whole creation. If you thought that it couldn't get much bigger than a people purchased for God in Christ, a new humanity, if you thought it couldn't get much bigger than all of history, you'd be mistaken. Listen to how Hebrews lays this out for us in verse 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear. So this now is the third instance of this language of appearance. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Right now, we who belong to Christ by faith eagerly wait for him. This describes the Christian who is eagerly waiting for their master's return. The season of Christmas and Advent is a season where we reflect on this particularly. We focus on the anticipation within God's people prior to his first coming, and we connect the dots of this to our present anticipation of Christ's second coming, that we sit in a period of anticipation as we eagerly wait for Christ to return, the consummation of all things to be completed and brought to their fullness. But how do we know? Here's a question for us with this text. How do we know that we are waiting in the sense that Hebrews speaks of here? Another way to say that question would be, how do we know that we haven't already arrived at the point at which we're waiting for? And through the attestment of the scriptures and where Hebrews is bringing us here, I think the answer would be simply this. That we as Christians, we know that we are waiting for his second coming because we have experienced the renewal in our hearts of God's Spirit. We have been brought to the cross, and by faith we cling to Christ, and his Spirit is restoring us from the inside. And as we sit within our world, we sit with a tension, do we not? As we sit within a broken world, who is still groaning under the effects of the curse. We still sit within a world that is filled with sin, and we feel sin all around us, and we even feel our own proneness to wander. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. The author of Hebrews directing us to consider our eagerness in waiting for Christ to return. The Christian lives with the greatest tension, that between the redemption within them and the brokenness around them. This is the current calling for us, that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Christ will come a second time, but not to deal with sin, our text says. Why? Because he has done this already. He has done this on the cross. He has dealt with sin. on the cross. The sin that is eating the world alive has been dealt with in full by him. It has a death sentence of its own, if you will, because of the work of Christ on the cross. This is where our faith rests. This is where our faith is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Christ has died for us. He has died for a people ill-deserving of that, a death that we deserve to die. He took upon himself. He gives us his righteousness. Our faith is in his death. Our faith is in his resurrection, that he has been raised for our justification, and that Christ is ascended and one day will return. This is our faith. But we live in a world that is not yet reconciled in this way. Christ has defeated sin, but not yet removed sin from our world. Although many long for a reconciled world, as we discussed earlier, there is only one who can truly bring lasting peace and full reconciliation in the most full and biblically rich sense of that word. What it is for harmony and lasting peace and joy and shalom, this idea of completeness to be brought back to the creation. There is only one that can do this, and it is by his blood alone that this is accomplished. This is the calling of your faith, Christian. To marvel at the work of God done in you, bringing you to saving faith in the living Christ, and to live as a beacon of truth in the midst of a world that is groaning in futility and longing for its redemption, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. Our calling is to be in the world, but not of the world. It's a sad state of affairs, it seems, even with many professing to be Christians who actually seem to be more in the church, but not of the church in this sense. In this life, faith in Christ will mean that you struggle, that you will have tribulation, that you will have persecution of various kinds. It will mean that you live with a tension within you. You may have good friends who differ from you. You probably most certainly will. You may be ostracized, perhaps marginalized. You will need to be willing to stand for the truth that has been deposited within you. This is what faith in Christ produces in us. A strength that is beyond us, a love that is wider than our own love, a peace that is deeper than any other peace. This is what eagerly waiting for him looks like in our lives. It doesn't mean isolation. It doesn't mean disconnection. It means engagement. It means stepping into the broken places of our world, because the power of reconciliation has come to us, and we know that one day it will flood the entire earth, the entire creation. Hear these texts from Scripture. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James tells us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Jesus says, believe also in me. Christ says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, he says. I have overcome the world. Glory be to God. In this current life, Christian, you will struggle. You will struggle in a way that you will not struggle in the new creation. There will be a day when you will exist in God's presence, as was said by one of our young ones, without sin. Right now, however, God has you here, and you are able to serve him and bring to him your offering, broken as it is, your worship, broken as it is, in the midst of a world that is broken. You won't always have this opportunity. Let us be good stewards of the time in which we are given. Let us look with great anticipation for the return of our Lord and Savior. Let us live standing on the truth of the gospel, despite what it may cost us, relationally, socially, whatever it may mean, for the sake of the one whose blood reconciles all things. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. O God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We do not take lightly, O God, what you have done in us. By your Spirit, you have worked in all those who belong to you. I pray now for those whose faith and trust is in Christ, that you will strengthen us and quicken us, O God, for the task at hand, that you indeed are a God on mission and that you call your church into your glorious mission to live as beacons of this good news. May we be bold because of Christ. May we be zealous for good works because of Christ. May we see our reconciliation, that we have been brought with a price, that we in Christ have been brought into your very presence, O God, that we anticipate the day when we will be in your presence with great joy and not in the presence of sin. But, O God, may this eagerness for your arrival shape the way that we live in these moments that you've given us. May we spend them wisely. May we not waste the hours and the days. May we see ourselves as stewards who are given the great privilege and honor of pointing, directing our attention and the attention of others to Christ our Savior, who has purchased us for himself. God, I also pray for those here whose faith and trust is not in Christ. I ask that they would cling to you by faith. Come to Christ by faith. That they would see that today is the day of salvation, putting not off to tomorrow what you have for them today. Father, may they come to you, rejoicing in what you have done for them, seeing the beauty of the reconciliation provided in Christ's blood. We give you praise and glory. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.